So we're going through the book of Acts. We're in chapter 23. Last week we considered verses 1 to 11. And just to let you know, if you're first time here at Calvary Chapel, we actually go through books of the Bible, line upon line, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we see what the Lord would have to say to us as we approach the text in that way. And so last week we considered how the Apostle Paul in the early first 11 verses of chapter 23 had an opportunity to speak before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, made up of 71 men. And they were made up of Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. I think that's how you pronounce it, or Essenes. And he had this opportunity to share the gospel, you know, and it was like potentially a one-off opportunity to share the gospel before the people who controlled Israel, who had power. And what was Paul going to do? What was he going to share? You know, what would he start off with? Genesis? Would he go to Genesis? What would he do? Would he just go straight into the virgin birth? Would he go straight to the cross? You know, we looked at it and we saw that Paul appealed straight away to the conscience. And not, he hadn't even started when he got punched in the mouth. So he's beginning to speak and he gets punched in the mouth. And it rocked him. Basically, it startled him and he responded. And he responded and he basically upset the high priest because he rebuked him. And he called him a whitewashed wall. And so I hope no one's called anyone a whitewashed wall this week, okay? A whitewashed wall. And by calling the high priest, who he didn't actually know was the high priest at that point, he was rebuked. And as he was rebuked, he basically apologized because he didn't realize that it was the high priest, and he basically had a reverence and honor for the position which the high priest held. He was a person in authority, a person in position, and so he respected the office of the high priest, and so he apologized. And we looked at things where, you know, in relationships, you know, whether it's a husband and wife or just friends or anything, you know, are we good as individuals at apologizing when we're wrong? Or do we sort of like dig our heels in and we're wrong and we're strong and we're like, no, we're not gonna apologize, no. That's not part of our makeup. And so we looked at those things, and maybe the Lord's challenged some of us in that area of our life this week, where we've needed to eat some humble pie and apologize. Maybe he hasn't. But Paul apologized and he set a perfect example for us. And then we saw how he realized that the council was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and everything. And he knew that the Pharisees and the Sadducees was divided because they believed in different things. And so once being a Pharisee, he appealed to the Pharisees within the council and basically got them on side, and a mini riot took place, and he had to be rescued by the Romans once again. And that night when he's there, probably thinking that he's made all these mistakes, he had this opportunity to share the gospel, he's had an opportunity to really represent the Lord well, and he's probably could have been thinking, woe is me. The scriptures tells us that the Lord came to him that night. You see, and that's encouraging, because we may be in places where we feel like we've really let the Lord down. We've really disappointed the Lord through our actions, through our lifestyle, not necessarily being as committed to him as we possibly could be, not doing the things which he's told us to do. And we're probably thinking, you know, we're terrible people. And the Lord doesn't want us to live in condemnation, but if you have that conviction, he wants you to draw back to him, because he wants to come right by your side and say to you, be of good cheer. Mm-hmm. That's what he wants to do, to say, be of good cheer. And so he said that to Paul, and he reaffirmed to Paul the commission he had for his life, the plan and the purpose he had for Paul's life, which was, just as he had stood up for him and declared his name before those in Jerusalem, that he would go to Rome and he would do it as well. So Paul knows that by hook or by crook, somewhere along the line, he doesn't know how he's going to get there, but he will be going to Rome because Jesus has said it. And perhaps you're here today and Jesus has made promises to you, or you know you've heard the word of the Lord will accomplish that. Amen. If he said it. Amen. And so, because he is a faithful God. And so we pick up from verse 12 and we're going to just take it all the way to the end of the chapter, okay? So if you're in Acts chapter 23, please say amen. Amen. And if we're at verse 12, please say amen, amen. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Okay. It's the scripture says, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we'll eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow, as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him to tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. And he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of night, and provide mounts to set Paul on, and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council and found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day they left the horsemen to go out with him and return to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, just like last week, and until the end of the book, Paul is a prisoner. And we can see, you get the gist of what's going on here, right? It's quite easy just to follow. Amen? And so, this portion of text, it's an interesting portion of text, because it's interesting because when you approach it, you have to be like a good detective. You have to be like Poirot or someone like that. And you have to basically look for what's not in the text as opposed to what is in the text, as well as what's in the text, should I say. You have to see what's not in there. And we have to, by doing that, that's how we're going to gain the spiritual value of what's actually trying to be communicated. And so it's interesting because who's written the account of Luke? I mean, Acts. I just said it. Luke did, didn't he? Now, Luke's written this account. And you've got to see the skillful way in which he writes this, okay? It's a skillful way he's written it. Obviously, Luke was a physician, so he was an educated guy. But also, he's being guided by the hand of the Spirit as well, isn't he? To write these things. And so, as I said, when you're looking at this portion of text, you've got to, in a sense, look for what's not in there. And what we see is not in there, in this portion itself, is there's no mention of God. There's no mention of Jesus. There's no mention of the Spirit of God. There's no mention of doctrine. There's no mention of any commands. There's no mentions of instructions to holiness. And there's no miracles. But even though there are none of these things, what we do see in this is the providence of God. And that's the key thing, the providence of God. And so I say Luke's been guided because we've gone through the book of Acts and we've seen how Paul was in prison, a mini earthquake comes, chains fall off, doors are opened, he walks free. Peter's in prison, he gets out. We've seen miraculous things happen within this book, but within this portion, there isn't the miracles. There's this God's providence. And what's God's providence? It's him using natural circumstances in order to accomplish his will. And, you know, I'd say that's the world, that's the realm we live in, isn't it? We do not deny miracles. We believe in miracles. But, you know, miracles is not something we see every day. And so we believe in the divine providence of God. And this is what we see here. And as we consider these things, I mean, there is another book within the Bible which has none of the things I've just mentioned. You know, it has no mention of God, no mention of the Messiah or the Spirit. It has no mention of doctrine or commands or instructions to holiness, no miracles. It just gives us an historical event, a historical incident, which tells us how God protected his people in a time of difficulty. And what that book actually invites us to do is to inquire in the book to see God's activity and see his purpose at work. And that's what we need to do within this portion as well. And that book is the book of
Esther.
Exactly, the book of Esther. And again, in the book of Esther, we don't see God overruling the natural order of things, but he allows things to pan out in a very natural way, but we see that his providence is sustained and maintained. And so I say this is interesting because we live in this age, don't we, where, you know, we are very familiar with those who proclaim a miracle a minute. You know, miracles are happening, popping off all the time, and God's busy at work and everything. And again, I'm not denying miracles. We believe in miracles. But again, when we look at the book of Acts, the book of Acts doesn't cover like a month period. It covers years. And within those years, we sort of like have a little droplet of a miracle here and maybe a miracle there. And a miracle over there. But we read it sort of like thinking it's just one seamless thing over a period of like 18 months, and it's not. And so miracles have their place, but the divine providence of God has its place too. And that's the point. And so let's consider the movements of what's before us. It says in verse 12, "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they have killed Paul." Now, there was more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. So, quite easy to follow. There's 40 guys, more than 40 guys, who are so angry with Paul, so angry with what he represents, what he stands for, that they're prepared to put themselves under an oath. They're Jewish. So this is under an oath before Yahweh, thinking they're doing God a favor, that they're neither going to eat nor drink until they've killed Paul. I don't know which one of the commandments they were following there. I mean, did they have a commandment to back them up on that? But they banded together and they came to the chief priests and to the elders. And so I'm presuming, that's me presuming, I'm not saying the text is saying it, that it must have been the majority of the Sadducees. Because remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Last week we looked at how the Pharisees were saying, no, we find no fault with this guy. There's no evil in this guy. So the Pharisees were backing it for Paul, defending Paul, whereas the Sadducees now, no, they didn't believe in those things. So it's quite possible that it was the Sadducees who they got on side. And they said, we have bound ourselves under an oath. They repeated what they've done. And the word is anathematizo. It's anathema. They put themselves under this curse. It's the text in the New King James says an oath, but it's under a curse. I'm going to put myself under a curse before Yahweh that if I don't, I'm not going to eat or drink until I've killed this guy. Strange, isn't it? The lengths people would go to in order to sort of like have their own way and, you know, make sure that their doctrine is being represented and stood up for. And so, you know, God doesn't need people to go back killing for him, does he? It's like the God and who they seem to be representing seems to be quite weak because he needs people to now put themselves on the earth to go and kill people. It just seems a bit strange. And so they put themselves under this oath, swearing to God that they will eat, that we will eat nothing until we've killed Paul. And who can we, you know, if we had to put that, bring that back to point A, who do we bring that back to? The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And so this is not a work of God here. This is a work of the enemy. And so we could see how the Jewish religious establishment of the day had become so corrupt that they were prepared to endure such a thing. But, you know, if the top was so sick, you can see how it's been filtered down now to the rest of the body, that people are beginning to think, no, we'll do you a favor, we'll kill him. This is how we're going to do it. So you can see how Jesus definitely needed to intervene into this situation in order to bring it right side up, in order to bring grace, in order to bring love, because they had totally taken the people astray. And so the religious leaders were just totally corrupt, and they were willing to be party to plot to murder Paul. And verse 15 tells us how they were going to go about doing it. It says, now you, therefore, so this is the 40 plus guys telling, must have been the high priest because he was a Sadducee, and the rest of the Sadducees, this is what we're going to do and this is what you need to do. They're telling them. See the shift in power here as well. And what were they prepared to do, like just to meet their own means? Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So they put this plot in place. And the plot was that they were going to ambush Paul. But here we see God's providence. You see, he had his man in place there. And verse 16, for me, just says a very, very strange thing. It said, when's Paul's sister's son? That's very strange to me because in all the time I think about the Apostle Paul, I never think about the Apostle Paul and his extended family. Now, I must say that I had thought that Paul's a Pharisee, and in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. So he probably married, and because he became, I'm just reading into things. Because he's married, because he became a believer, maybe his wife was like, if you're going to be a believer and follow Jesus, we're finished. And so he chose to follow the Lord and gave up on. So, but I never thought of Paul and his extended family and now his sister's son. But Paul was an uncle. And his nephew, I mean, just think about it. They've got these 40-plus guys making this plot to kill Paul. And it just so happens that his nephew is in earshot of what's happening. Now, where he is, we don't know. But he hears what's going on. And he's like, that's my uncle they're talking about. So this is the providence of God. And we see how God was able to put the right person in the right place at the right time. Just to hear what was going on. And it just interests me because I've made a reference to the book of Esther before. But in the book of Esther, if you know the story, you've got Esther, you've got Mordecai or Mordecai, however you pronounce it. But there was a situation where Mordecai or Mordecai was in a similar situation where he overheard the plot and was able to be forearmed because he's like, oh, I've heard the plot over there. And see, God's able to put his people in the right place so that his purposes can be established, his purposes can be fulfilled. And so Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush and he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. We don't know whether he was a believer or anything. If he was, he wasn't outright proclaiming he was a believer in Christ Jesus because he wouldn't have been part of that group. So we don't know whether he was he wasn't, but it was his uncle. And he didn't want to see any harm come to his uncle, which is understandable. And so, as I read this and as we read this, for me, verses like Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17 sort of like pop off, which says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. And so you can see how, you know, if God's got a specific plan, a specific purpose for your life, nothing's going to hinder that. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him. So a centurion is a commander over 100 people, 100 soldiers. And he said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell you. And Paul's very, very smart now. He didn't tell the centurion what his nephew had told him. He says, no, take this young man and let him go to the commander. Because, you know, again, there's a lot of corruption, a lot of bribery and everything. So if he had told the commander and the commander could have been paid by the Jews, then it wouldn't have been good for Paul. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. So this message now, it's been protected, isn't it? The message has been protected. It's gone from the conspirators, their plot, the nephew's heard it, he's brought the message to Paul, Paul's brought the centurion to kind of like make sure that the nephew gets to the commander so that he can tell the message. God's given us a message. He's given us a message which, you know, he's telling us, you know, the message of the gospel, and he wants us to take care of this message so that we can present it to the world. You see, that's what God wants us to do. And as I said before, sometimes we have opportunities, one-off opportunities where we need to share this message, and we may think that we've dropped the ball and we've just made a hash of it, but you know, all things work together for good for those who love God and call to God's purposes. So the message, just be careful, protect that message. I think that's what I really want to say. Just protect that message. Be careful how we share that and how we present that to someone. But anyhow, verse 19 says, then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? So there's a few commentators that said that the nephew was so hyped and so sort of like, you know, just, you know, really just wanted to get this message off his chest, the commander had to sort of like bring him to the side, calm him down, and say to him, okay, what do you have to tell me? And so he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though you were going to inquire more fully about him. So he's just relaying it again. But do not yield to them. So his nephew's telling the commander what to do now. Do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him. Men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. Sorry. So basically, the plot was foiled. And the commander let the young man depart and commanded him to tell no one that he had revealed those things to him. So he doesn't want him to now go back and say, oh, guess what I just did? I just told Paul and I told the commander exactly what the Jews were going to do and everything. Because if the Jews now found out about it, they would now change the plot. They would change what they were going to do. And so keep it shtum, keep it secret. And so we look at this and we see that obviously the commander didn't want anything to happen to Paul because Paul was a Roman citizen. And that meant something in these days, during these days. I mean, being a citizen of a country still carries weight now. I mean, you know, if you're a British citizen, you know, it opens up a lot of doors for you, opens up a lot of countries where you don't need a visa, you know, but it opens things up for you. You know, if you're a citizen of other countries, sometimes you don't get the same privileges, do you? And so being a Roman gave it a privilege that, you know, it carried weight. You couldn't be whipped. You couldn't be bound in chains and everything. You know, there was rights which you had. And the Roman citizen, the Roman commander knew this, and he knew that he had a duty of care towards Paul because he was a Roman citizen. And he didn't want anything to happen to him because if anything did happen to him, it would have been detrimental to the commander. So if he was going to have Paul whipped at one stage, if he had got Paul whipped, he would have suffered the same punishment. He had Paul bound in chains. So technically, he should have suffered the same punishment of being bound in chains. Technically. And so, you know, he wants to protect Paul. If Paul gets killed under his watch, Rome wouldn't be too happy about it. And so he didn't want anything to happen to Paul. And equally, he didn't want to get into these arguments with the Jewish leaders. And so his response was, verse 23, and he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. How many is that? 470. I mean, that seems excessive, doesn't it? 470. But if you think about it, he had already experienced a riot where they tried to sort of like get hold of Paul, they tried to kill Paul. He's already experienced that. He's already experienced where he brought Paul before the Jewish council and then a great dissension took place and they're trying to pull Paul apart as well. And so he's thinking, I'm not going to take any chances. I'm going to make sure this guy leaves here and gets where he needs to be going. So get the boys together, 470 of them. And so he gets the 470 to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So 9 o'clock at night, roughly, he gathers together 470 soldiers and he sets them on their way to go to Caesarea. And it says, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. Now, Felix the governor is introduced into our text, and it's going to be quite interesting about the life of Felix the governor and his conversations he has with Paul. So what the commander wanted to do is he wanted to shift the responsibility and shift it up the chain of command. And he wanted to shift it to Felix, who was the governor of Caesarea, and Caesarea was roughly 60 miles away. And so that's going to be a huge trek for those soldiers. Not all of them were on horse. And so he sets them off, and before he sets them off, he writes a letter, and he wrote a letter in the following manner. And the letter's quite interesting because it puts the commander in this really, really good light, and he makes out that he's this good guy. And it's interesting because if you had to write a letter about yourself, you're not going to put the warts and all. If you're sort of like telling someone about yourself, you're not going to start telling them about all the bad things. You know, you're going to kind of like elevate yourself. Not elevate yourself, but you're going to put yourself in a good light. Amen? And this is what he does. He kind of like bends and manipulates the truth a bit, and he tells a bit of lies. But he says, to the most excellent governor, Felix. So this letter's written to Felix, who's the governor of Caesarea. And historically, this guy called Felix rose from rags to riches, and he was just a ruthless guy. And he was actually called a vulgar ruffian who exercised the power of a king in the spirit of a slave. And so he ruled like a king, but he was like a slave, the way he treated people. And he writes this letter to him, and he says, greetings. This man, speaking of Paul, was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman, it was a Roman. Now, is that the truth? Did it really happen like that? You see, he's written this like he's the hero. You see? You know, he was seized by the Jews and they were back to him, and coming with the troops, I rescued him. He doesn't mention that he had Paul bound and he was about to whip him. Doesn't mention that at all. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council, which is true, because, you know, when he found that Paul's a Roman citizen, he thought, I better go through due process now, due procedure, and find out what's going on. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. You see, in this verse here now, and like every occasion when Paul's brought before someone in authority to pass judgment of him, no one's found anything deserving of death or punishment or anything. And so, you know, this verse here just shows that Paul is completely innocent. And he goes on to say in verse 30, and when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So that was a quick, it's a nice letter, isn't it? By the way, farewell. See you later. just brushed it aside, sent it up the chain of command. And Claudius, you know, he was out of his depth, wasn't he? He knew that there was this one murderous plot to kill Paul, but if he didn't do something like this, there would be more murderous plots to kill him. And he knew, as I said before, that he couldn't afford to lose Paul as a prisoner because he's a Roman citizen. And the easiest way for him to solve the problem was to just kind of like push it up the chain of command. I don't need to deal with this. Let someone else deal with it. And when he pushed it up the chain of command, he actually stated that if the Jews wanted to pursue this matter any further, then there was a correct way of doing it. There's this legitimate way of doing it, and they had to do it before Felix in Caesarea. And it says, then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, which was a so this is a Gentile area now. So there's no, you know, you haven't got the threat of the Jews kind of like in their masses wanting to come out and attack Paul. This is Gentile area. So they basically brought him to this place here, and which was a safer area. And from that area, it says, verse 3, the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and return to the barracks. So the horsemen carried on the journey, and the rest of them went back to the barracks. And so it's a smaller group of soldiers who are taking care of Paul now. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, okay, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. And so, through the letter, Felix is pretty much brought up to speed, and he's concluded that, you know, he would hear the matter if and when the Jews brought a case against Paul. But in the meantime, it says, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So Felix ordered that Paul was to stay in Herod's praetorium. That's interesting, because Herod's praetorium was Herod's palace. Paul is, okay, he's come out, he's gone through this whole process now where he's wanted to get to Israel for a certain period, but he finds that the Jews are plotting to kill him on that ship. And so he doesn't take that ship. He takes another route, okay? He eventually gets to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, he has even his own believers attack him and say, Paul, we've heard you've been teaching some stuff, you know. And so, all right, I'll tell you what you do. Take this vow, and then, you know, it will squash everything. And people just say that, you know, you haven't abandoned the law and everything of Moses, and you're still okay, you still love, you know, Yahweh and all these things. So he takes the vow. As he's in the process of taking this vow and everything, or fulfilling the vow, he gets seized upon. He's in this riot. They try to kill him. He has to be rescued by the Romans. Okay, he has this opportunity where he now speaks to the crowd. They go crazy again. And so they pull him into the barracks now, and the commander puts him in chains and is about to whip him. So he says, oh, is it lawful to whip a Roman soldier? And so he gets out of being whipped. From there, now he gets brought before the Jewish council. He has this opportunity to share the gospel. That goes a bit Pete Tong. Can I say Pete Tong? I said it. Sorry. It goes pear shape, right? And there's another dissension, another mini riot going on. Okay, so they take him out of that and they protect him in the barracks again. Then there's this plot to kill him once again, okay? He has to be rushed out of Jerusalem by night. I think on one occasion before, he was let down on the side of the walls by a basket. And so he's had to be rushed out of Jerusalem again. And now he's in Caesarea before Felix. And he's there probably thinking, Lord, I don't know how this thing's meant to work out. I know that you said that I would go to Jerusalem and eventually to Rome. Is this how I'm getting to Rome? Yeah, this is how you get into Rome. And so from being bound and everything, now he's before Felix. And Felix says, you know what, Paul? Don't worry about it. You can just have full reign in my palace. Do you think Paul could see that 24 hours before? He just couldn't see that 24 hours. And the point is this, is that we can be going through difficulty. That's the point. And we may feel like God's abandoned us. But God in his providence is still working amongst us. And we may be going, who knows if tomorrow, metaphorically speaking, we may be in a palace. We may be in a situation where, do you know what? Things just aren't as bad as they were prior, 24 hours before, an hour before. That's the point. Paul finds himself in Herod's palace, kicking back. You know, Felix probably said to him, it doesn't say it in the text, and this is just my interjection, but people said, you know, Paul, you need a couple of new garments. So just, you know, there's my wardrobe. Just, you know, wear some nice clothes. You want some food? There's some food. I get the chef, cordon bleu or whatever it is. You know, just, I don't know if that's a chef term, but any chefs in the house? None. Okay. No chefs? I'm going to stick on this. Anybody a chef around here? I mean, can anyone cook? Yeah. Okay, you can cook. Or is it just rice and peas around here? I'm just reading into that. I think that Paul's just living it now. He's in a nice place. He's not thinking necessarily, woe is me. He's thinking, God, you are so good. I didn't expect this. And so, what we see in this portion is that God moved and God worked. Even though within the text there's no mention of the Lord, there's no miracles, there's no commands, there's no any of that stuff, what we do see is the providence of God. And we see Paul now staying in a palace. It's been said that we should try to get to a place where we trust the past to the mercy of God, the present to his love, and the future to his providence. I've said it before, but Romans 8:28 says that, you know, God is able to work all things together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I think it's in the book of Corinthians. It says that God's going to allow you to go through more than what you can bear. But through it, he's going to provide. He's able to provide that way out. There's nothing too difficult for him. Just to make a reference back to the book of Esther, there's two interesting things within the references in the book of Esther, which one which Mordecai says, and one which Esther says. And the thing you're probably familiar with is that Mordecai says to Esther, who knows if you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And so I say that who knows that you're in your situation, whatever it may be, for such a time as this, to have a message of hope, have a message which you're going to take care of, just like Paul's nephew took care of that message and brought it to Paul, and Paul delivered it to, was able to deliver it to the commander. The message of the gospel. Who knows if you have come to the kingdom for such a time like this? And Esther, if you know the story of Esther, because she was a queen, but she couldn't just bowl into the king's chamber like that. She had to be invited. But she takes the opportunity. Well, she chooses to go before the king and plead the case for her fellow countrymen, country people. And she says to Mordecai, you know what? I know I need to do this, and if I perish, I perish. See? There's these references here that we've got what the Lord has entrusted into our care as we deliver it. If I perish, and so, just to bring some parallels with Esther in this chapter, this portion of text. And so, God showed himself strong on Paul's behalf, and we see that God was not absent. And the book of Psalms, chapter 46, verse 1, says that he is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in the time of need. So just be encouraged. Sometimes when we're looking at God's word, we have to look at what's not necessarily in there as well as what is in there. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can be encouraged through your word. We thank you, Lord, that you know you inspired individuals like Dr. Luke, Lord, to pen these things and to bring encouragement to your people. To help us, Lord, to be able to stand upon the rock and have something, Lord, to hold on to and springboard us into the week ahead. Bring back some of these things to our remembrance, Lord, as we go through our week today, even today, Lord Jesus, as we go about our way. Help it to be part of our conversation, Lord Jesus. Help your word to be, you know, really on our lips, Lord. And let your name be glorified, I pray. So we commit the rest of the day, we commit ourselves into your hands again, as always, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.